Lord, thank you that in Christ Jesus, all your promises are yes and amen. And we thank you that you are the God who says yes over us. And we pray now, Lord, that as we come to your word, that you would speak to us and equip us to serve you more effectively and fruitfully in this world where you've placed us. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. Do have a seat. My name's Simon. For those who are visitors, I'm one of the ministers here, and I'm delighted to be sharing with you this morning. We've been following a series over the last 6-8 weeks on living in exile, what it means to be, as it were, as Scripture puts it, strangers in a far-off land. And today we continue that theme. And if you've got a Bible, I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter. And I want to just sort of jump around a little and highlight 3 or 4 verses. I'm sorry that this is not a sort of sustained dig into in an expository way of just 1 or 2 verses, but it's more of a theme, and I want to trace that through this letter this morning. So if you have a Bible, we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, and let me read firstly from verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Then verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. And then in chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And then finally, one of the advantages of having a Bible with paper rather than screen, you can flick through much easier, I think. Chapter 5, not that I'm making a point, I'm just sharing that. 1 Peter 5, verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. So does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all you who are in Christ. One of the memories that I have quite distinctly of my childhood, I was born in Bristol and then spent 10 years in Plymouth and then moved back up to Somerset. But growing up as a young boy in Plymouth was, we lived in the city, but at weekends my parents and myself and my 3 siblings would squeeze into a sort of muddy brown Austin Allegro. Anyone remember them? Yeah, they're not really worth remembering. It was dreadful. But we'd squeeze into this Austin Allegro and we'd drive out about 15 miles out to Dartmoor on a Saturday. And invariably, my parents would put on a music cassette tape. Remember them? Cassette tape. And we'd have to join in. There'd be a real enthusiasm to join in singing the songs that my parents had chosen. And one of the songs that has branded itself in my mind from that time and from those car journeys out to Dartmoor was a song, which is pretty naff, by a chap called Jim Reeves. Anyone here remember? Yeah, see? You're embarrassing yourself now, Andrew. And there was one particular song, I've never forgotten it, and the lyrics go like this. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? We had about two tapes in the car. The other one was The Carpenters. And we'd have to sing when we were coming back from a height, I'm on the top of the world, looking down on creation. It was dreadful. These are the memories of the 70s. No heckling. Anyway, there we are. And it was rather confusing to me, that Jim Reeves song at the time, as a 10-year-old boy, because there we were in a car and going out to the country and having a great time exploring, and my dad explaining the, you know, flora and fauna and looking at the trout jumping and trying to spot kingfishers at Shaw Pryor and, you know, wonderful memories of appreciating and engaging with the world that we were in and enjoying the benefit of its technology and that allegro. And yet singing this strange song, this world is not my home, I'm just, and so on. It was dreadful, but it sort of branded in me. The fact was, the world was my home. And we were out there enjoying this home in all its beauty. And I had no other home. I knew no other. I grew up in Egg Buckland, in Plymouth, and went to school in Widey Court, and I lived in Huxham Close. This was my home. So what was this narrative that we would sing? My parents would drag it out, and we'd have to go round it. My life was very much framed by this world. Could I escape without getting beaten up by the bullies at the end of the road? Not really, you know, part of growing up. Would I get to kiss the girl that I fancied who lived next door? No, I never did. Would I become the next James Bond? Perhaps. But it was this sense of discontinuity. What I'm singing, this religious, strange, pietistic environment, and yet appreciating the world. It was only when I became a Christian as an adult that I began to understand this theme that my parents would sing to us and force on us. And I began to understand that actually I'm an eternal being made for an eternal kingdom. And that life here on planet Earth was, in some sense, provisional and temporal. And this world, for all its beauty, was, at times, its structures were often antithetical to God and his reign. And that this world was groaning and anticipating a return of Christ and a complete redemption. And so we live somehow in that tension. We live in this world. We're part of this world. And yet Scripture tells us we're not of this world, and we're made for and will enter into a world to come. So how do we hold that tension? And that's what I want to briefly explore this morning. How do we live, as it were, as citizens of another country, a far-off country, coming to meet us from the future, yet living very much here as exiles? Well, the first thing I want to say is this, that though we are here in exile, we don't exit, we don't seek to exit from this exile. St. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. St. Peter, in our reading, says that we are exiles, we are strangers, we are aliens in this world. And yet, despite both of these great apostles telling us that we're not from here and we don't belong here and our home is somewhere else, nevertheless, whilst we are here, we are to be all here. And we are to invest in the here and the now. Even if we are in exile, we are to put down roots. A pal drove past me last week going to the market in his van, and he leant out of the window and shouted, "Hello, pilgrim."
I rather liked that. Hello, pilgrim. He might have been swearing. I'm deaf. I'm not sure what it is. But I took it as, hello, pilgrim. No, I spoke to him later. And it was pilgrim. What a funny thing to say. But actually, it's a very biblical theme, a very biblical concept. It's scripture. It's the apostles that tell us that we are pilgrims. We're strangers. We're sojourners. We're just passing through. Nevertheless, we're to be those who, even as we pass through, even as we're looking to that other, better, eternal, more glorious world, as we pass through, we're to make this a better place. We're to beautify it. We're to perfect it. And captivated by that vision of the world to come, we're to draw some of that into the here and now. Bring that kingdom here. In Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress, which is the highest-selling Christian book after the Bible and the Book of Common Prayer. And you'll know the story. It's a classic story. It's wonderful, brilliant. And it presents this kind of journey of pilgrim who leaves the city of destruction, and his goal and his focus is the celestial city. And here on earth, having left the one city, he's looking to the other city, and the whole of the narrative is focused on this journey, looking to the other city and resisting the temptations and abstractions and deviations that are here in this city. And that's brilliant, and that's true, and that's biblical, but it's only part of the story. Unfortunately, there doesn't appear to be very much in the Pilgrim's Progress about, yes, but how do I live here and now? Not simply as one pilgrimaging and focusing on the life to come, but one with a vision of the life to come and a mission to bring something of that and to echo that eternity in the here and now. I mean, it's a classic of English literature, of theological literature, but I would suggest it needs a bit of a postscript. That actually, yes, we're pilgrims, and yes, we're making progress, but part of that pilgrimage and part of that progress is, while we're here, to leave the here a better place. Now, the Gospels are set in a time when Israel, even though she'd returned from the exile in Babylon that in previous weeks we've been looking at, nevertheless are living, in a sense, as exiles in their own land. Because having returned from exile, the land of Israel has been invaded first by the Greeks and then by the Romans. And so she's living there. They're living there under occupation of the Roman pagan rule. And in that context, various groups sprang up, all with a different angle on how they were to live and how they were to be part of this society that was controlled not by God and his word. It wasn't a theocracy functionally. They were being ruled by the pagans, the various groups. There was the Zealots, and they were marked really by revolution or insurrectionism. And they believed that they needed by force to drive out the Roman army. But there were far more of them than there were zealots. So they would just go around at night. And many of them were assassins, just killing Romans. They couldn't tolerate paganism. And their answer to it was through violent means to remove it from the land. And then there were the Essenes. They were very different. They were marked by separation, or if you like, monasticism. And they believed that in this defiled context, they needed to withdraw, to get away from the pagan defiling idol worshippers and establish this beautiful monastic retreating pure community. And in the desert, live such holy lives that they might refashion and reform the people of God, and there might be, as it were, a new exodus and a new coming up out of the desert and taking on the land again. Then there were the Pharisees, and they were marked by purification and pietism. Unlike similar to the Essenes, they were committed to purity, but rather than retreat to be in a little Christian pure commune, they wanted to exercise their purity in the community. But they weren't about influencing the community. They weren't about the leaven, as it were, leavening the whole lump. They were about, they had this kind of functional idea of, you know, one rotten apple spoils the batch. So we ourselves need to turn in on ourselves and pursue a kind of radical, fastidious personal holiness. It was a piety that focused just all on them and internal. Then there were the Sadducees. They were all about integration. They were pragmatism. This world, in their view, was all that there was. So you had to make the most of it, and you had to be pragmatic. And if the Romans are in power, you've got to engage with the people who are in power and make the best of it. Many of them were like the other group, the last group, which were the Herodians. And they were about collusion, collaborationism. And they followed Herod. And Herod was, if you like, a puppet king who'd been put into rule on the throne in Jerusalem, him and his family and subsequent dynasty, because he was friends with Rome. And they wanted to be friends with Rome because it would maintain the status quo and keep them in power. They had no sense of the kingdom of heaven. And it strikes me as I was thinking on these this week that all of these categories, in one sense, mark how different Christian groups through the ages have responded to this sense of being in exile, of being strangers in a foreign land, of being aware that this world is not our home, of being conscious that there are structures and powers of impurity that are antithetical to the gospel. And so we've had Christians responding in all those ways, kind of zealots who are into revolution and seek to bring the kingdom by force. And actually, it's a real stain on the history of the church, where they've moved to violence in order to somehow, through violent means, through civil war, you know, Protestants and Catholics warring, and one can trace this theme through church history of the aligning with and the using of military violence in order to establish a Christian worldview. Then there's separation, a kind of monastic retreat. Right from the earliest, the churches were wanting to pull away and to set up communities in the desert. Think of the Montanists who, in the second century, waited in the desert in a place called Pepuzah, and they just waited and prayed for a generation for the kingdom of heaven to descend, which it never did. But they'd absented themselves away from community. They came away and complained about the defiling community and did nothing about it. Then there's the purification, a kind of pietistic, sort of Pharisaical kind of model of internal withdrawal. I was weaned on that. My family coming out of the exclusive brethren. Exclusive, not as in special, but exclusive as in we exclude ourselves. And we're just about ourselves, and we don't want to be tainted by the world. The exclusive brethren won't even have a semi-detached house with a non-exclusive brethren person. Have to live in a detached house. Why? Because you might be tainted by uncleanness and have to share sewage or something. Not that you share sewage, but a pipe's getting rid of sewage. And then, of course, collusion. Well, throughout the history of the church, there's been all manner of collusion where the church has wed herself to the state power in order to exercise and possess power. The interesting thing is, sorry for that little canter, but I hope I'm making a point somewhere. It strikes me that Jesus never did any of those things. That Jesus never aligned himself with any of these kind of groupings. He never withdrew and he never set up a kind of separatist, purified, holy community in the desert. He never sought violent means to establish his kingdom. He never wed himself to, in any meaningful way, to any of the existing power structures to gain influence. And yet, everywhere he went, He left it a better place because he'd been there. I've got my pal here, Mark, from the SAS. Someone told me earlier on that whenever I use an illustration from Mark, that they sit up and listen rather than fall asleep in an otherwise boring sermon. Thank you, Andrew, for that comment. But Mark was telling me the other day, I was just complaining about something. I was talking to my mate Mark, a military man, and he just said, remember, Simon, if you can't advance, you don't retreat, you dig in. If you can't advance, you don't retreat, you just dig in. And Jesus, well, he was always advancing, but if he couldn't advance, he wasn't going to retreat. He just dug in and modeled and presented the kingdom. The incarnation, of course, preeminently is Jesus advancing into exile to redeem and transform the lives of those living in exile. And I'll say it again, every place he went was better for his being there. Jesus, of course, in John 17, when he's praying to the Father in the great high priestly prayer, says that God would pray that God would protect us because we are not of this world. We're not of this world. We're made for another. And yet he also said to the disciples that they were the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And both of these, this is the tension that we find ourselves in. And different ones of us will lean to different sort of poles within that. But we need to hold both. And indeed, this, that we're not of this world, we're of a world to come, and we've already caught a glimpse of that, should we, through our prayers and our action, be brought in and inform and infuse all that we do here and now. We're pilgrims, and we're following Jesus. And life on this earth is not absolute, and we mustn't attribute it sort of eternal weight and glory, but while we're here, we work here for the good of here, and we leave it a better place. The Yale professor of theology, Miroslav Volf, said, the Christian way of life creates a new estrangement. A new estrangement from the world. Becoming a Christian, becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, falling in love with him and following hard after him can often put us at odds with this world. And there is a sense where there is a detachment, a kind of dislocation, a pulling away. We're not ultimately putting down all our roots here because we're caught by a vision of the future, and that's what we're heading for. And this is passing in the twinkling of an eye. It'll be over and the Lord will come back. And yet, I believe being a Christian creates an even more profound engagement with this world. And that we're here not just for ourselves, but we're here as agents of the kingdom of heaven, that we're here as ambassadors of the King, and we're working out his purposes while we're here. So that's my first point, that we are exiles, but as exiles, we don't get to exit or exempt ourselves from society. On the contrary, we advance. Secondly, and this is just making the first point but underlining it, as exiles here, we are to excel. We're to excel in exile. The wonderful Jim Elliot, who was martyred, I think in the late 50s or early 60s, by the Auca Indians. In his journal, he wrote, quote, I learned when I was just a young Christian, he wrote, wherever you are, be all there. Wherever you are, be all there. And he says, live to the hilt every situation you find yourselves in that you believe to be the will of God. So wherever you are and whatever you're doing, if you believe that God has placed you, and not someone else, but you, there and then, here and now, then you've got to be all in, that you've got to invest in it. We're here for a while, and it may be a short while, But we are here for a while. And while we're here, we are here for a purpose. And that purpose is to bless. We're to be a blessing. And we don't, as some Christian traditions have done, as it were, batten down the hatches, you know, like on a submarine and just want to sink and avoid it all. We're not battening down the hatches. And we're certainly not waiting passively for Jesus to return and whatever your kind of end time schematic to, you know, suck us up into the air or, you know, consume the world or bring heaven down however you configure that. We're not just those waiting passively. We're waiting, but not passively. There is expectancy, but then there is active engagement here and now. The world is not our home, but it's not our enemy. And we're here with a mission. In the summer of 1944, the wonderful Dietrich Bonhoeffer was imprisoned in Tegel Jail. I visited it once. Not much of a pilgrimage, but I went there. He was quite a man. And he was imprisoned there, but he was part of the Kreisau Circle. He was part of this group that were involved in plotting the assassination of Hitler and then how a new Germany would look. But while he was there, he was a theologian and a devout man of God. He wrote a letter to someone being baptized. And he'd witnessed the church in Germany, that was the homeland, the fatherland of the Reformation. He'd watched her become compromised. And he'd watched her respond to the powers that were rising up in different ways. And some of them simply sold out. Many of them did. On both Catholic and Protestant. And just got behind the rise of Nazism because it kept them in power. Then there were others who absented themselves and became sort of internalistic and pietistic, just living in, you know, like the Bruderhof communities. Beautiful people, but actually just turning in on themselves in some sense. But he wrote about this and he said, "Our being Christians today will be limited to two things, prayer and righteous action." He was answering this question, how then do we live? How as exiles do we engage? And he says, by prayer and by righteous action. We're called to pray. What are we to do while we're here? We pray. Because prayer makes a difference. Prayer affects change. Prayer brings the kingdom of God. When the disciples said to Jesus, "How shall we pray?" He said, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come.'" Where? Where is his kingdom to come? Here. We're praying for his kingdom to come here, his rule and reign, his eternal glory, his eternal and perfect ordering of things to be manifest here. We're praying, "Thy kingdom come." Sometimes those of our tradition who are more charismatic have emphasized, well, that's all about signs and wonders. It is in part, I think. But I think it's far deeper and far wider than just signs and wonders. Many of us just pray and it's just become a kind of empty meme that we've just repeated so often. It's almost emptied of its power. We are to pray, Jesus says, that the rule of God would happen here. Peter, in this epistle in 1 Peter 4:7 says this, "The end of all things is near." The end of all things is near. So he said, what do we do? Batten down the hatches? Get ourselves personally ready for the coming of the Lord? Well, he says, be alert and sober-minded so you can pray. The end of all things is near. The Lord is coming back. It's all. What do we do? We're alert. Alert, why? So we can see what is going on. And then we can see what we need to pray about. We have to be alert and to pray. And prayer is us asking God what only God can do. The righteous action is God asking us what only we can do, to do what only we can do. But we're to ask God to do what only he can do. Thy kingdom come. I was talking to Claire earlier, and she works for the city council, and she said that she's just started a prayer meeting at work. to pray for work, not just one another and one another's needs. We do that, but we're praying for work. Why? Let the kingdom of God come. In the second century, the church father Tertullian once wrote that he said, Caesar, he said, is more ours than yours because our God appointed him. See that? He's more ours than he is yours, you pagans, because our God appointed him and our God keeps him in power. And he said, and we pray for him. We pray for him. We've got to be those who commit to prayer, excelling in prayer in exile. And secondly, we've got to, as citizens of heaven in exile, we're called to righteous action. In our reading in 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from sinful desires that wage war against your soul." So there's a righteous action that does deal with the personal sins and our own morality before and so on, that we are being conformed into the likeness of Christ. We've got to address ourselves. But then Peter goes on and says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good deeds and will glorify God on the day that he visits." They'll see your good deeds. They've got to be seen, as it were, to be believed. And that presumes that our good deeds are not simply good deeds that are for ourselves, looking in on ourselves. I was so encouraged by Andrew's testimony earlier. What a wonderful witness that is. He's in his 70s and he's out there all through the night picking up people vomiting in shop, you know, entrances and people freaking out in the context of a violent assault on the street. And he's there, the church is there. That's salt. That's light. That's the kingdom of heaven. That's a righteous act. And that's a good deed that is being seen. And people will glorify God. When the Lord returns, people will say, "Yeah, I've already met you, Christians. I met the Christians at 2 o'clock in the morning when I was smashed out of my brain. And they took away the bitter taste of gall in my mouth with a glass of water and a mint. And they put me on a bus. And I've never forgotten it." It's beautiful. And there are so many ways that we can do good works in society. I'm not here to give a list, but we are in prayer to ask God. We look at the news and find out how to pray. Most of us are rubbish at prayer. I'm rubbish at it. I am. But rather, when turn on the news and rather than sit there and groan, pray. And turn the groaning into prayers that God would intervene. Just months before Hitler was swept to power, partly through the vote of the church, and became chancellor in January 33. Late in 1932, again, Bonhoeffer said, "The deed alone is our confession of faith before the world." The deed alone. Why? Because they've heard our words, but they need to see our works to believe our words. That brings me to my last point, and I'm just going to highlight it without making the point. As exiles, we need to get excited for what God can and will do through us. I was sat over there last Sunday evening, and David Bennett, who many of you will know, a wonderful member of our church, he came over to me. He attends the evening service, not the morning. I don't think he knows the theme we're doing in the morning. He's not here every week, and he didn't know what I was preaching on this morning. But he came up to me and he said, "Simon, I've got a word for you." I said, "Hit it." And he said, "You're to be excited in exile." I love that. That's the prophet who just has the word of the Lord and sums it up in just a few words better than I can in all mine. You've got to get excited. We're not to be, as I said the other day, we're not to be Eeyore, we're to be in awe at what God can do. Not Eeyore about the world, but in awe and bringing that here and bringing transformation. And Bonhoeffer said, prayer and righteous acts. And when we look at the leaders in exile, three of them stand out to me in Scripture. There's Daniel and Esther and Nehemiah. And it's interesting that Daniel, Esther and Nehemiah, all of these set in the context of exile, All of them did two things. They prayed and they did good acts. They prayed. They were all in exile. They all lived and worked in the Persian emperor's palace. You know, they were in exile, worshippers of Yahweh in the center of the pagan world. But they prayed. And having prayed, they all acted and they all brought transformation. And scripture records the influence that they brought. Prayer and righteous acts. Let me finish. St. Patrick was born to noble parents, probably in South Wales. But he was taken prisoner as a youth by marauding Irish pirates. And he ended up serving as a slave, as a shepherd boy, but as a slave in Ireland for 6 years. And then finally he escaped and made his way to Gaul and spent the next 15 years studying theology. And then he had a dream. And in a dream, an angel came to him. And an angel said to him, "What are you doing here studying theology? Get back to Ireland and go and preach the gospel there." And so he returned to Ireland. He was familiar with the culture. He had obviously learnt the language. And he turned up in Ireland, dominated by paganism, by Druidism, occultism, if you like. And there he preached the gospel, and he worked miracles, and he built monasteries, and he converted, by the grace of God and with the gospel and the power of the Spirit, the nation to Christ. And he wrote about this, and he said this: "I most certainly believe that it is the gift of God that I am what I am." And then he said, "And so I dwell among barbarians, a convert and an exile for the love of God. I am what I am, and I dwell among the barbarians, a convert and an exile, but for the love of God." And for the love of God, you are what you are, and you are where you are, because God has got a purpose for you, and you're to get excited about it. You're not to exit yourself from it, but you are to excel wherever he has put you, and framed by that eternal vision of the glorious kingdom of heaven through your prayers and through your righteous action, and of course, through sharing the gospel, we bring that kingdom to bear here and now. Amen.